As we continue with this theme of living life without regrets, let's revisit the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Just the one verse where he writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation," and catch this again, "leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow," he writes, "brings death." In the context here, Paul's expressing his personal misgivings about reprimanding the believers in Corinth. He had reprimanded them severely about something that was really out of kilter, if you will, with what Jesus would have them to do and think. But he later had second thoughts about the severity with which he had corrected them. Yet, in retrospect, once the dust had settled, he concluded that he did not regret what he had done because, see, it resulted in their repentance. As a pastor, I can relate to that. I've had to correct members of the flock from time to time. It is never a pleasant thing to do. Yet if I truly care about them, I'm duty-bound to let them know if they're making choices that are contrary to the directions of the Good Shepherd Jesus and would be causing them some harm or perhaps others. My desire, though, is never to harm them. It's always to help them. The Apostle Paul actually calls this speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. If we love them, if we really care about them, we'll speak the truth to them, but we'll do it in such a way that will be helpful, not harmful. Some of us parents may have felt remorse after scolding a child. Anybody out there ever done that? You scolded them, you corrected them, and then maybe you thought, was I too harsh with my words? Was I too severe? We made them cry, and it saddens us to see them like that, doesn't it? Yet when we see that the stern correction helped them to see the error of their ways, we realize we did the right thing after all. As I stressed last week, regret and repentance are closely linked. In fact, when something we did or failed to do is truly repented of, the scripture would tell us we need not be plagued by that any longer. We should be able to let that go. Though we may be guilty of wrongdoing, we need no longer bear the guilt for what we did or failed to do. And as in Paul's case, if we're regretting having done something right, then God will reveal to us in time that we may be carrying a burden, well, that we shouldn't have taken upon us in the first place. It's never wrong to do the right thing. I'll say it again. It's never wrong to do the right thing. Now, the manner in which we do it could use some tweaking. But again, it's never wrong to do the right thing. But it is wrong for us to regret for doing the right thing. We should never do that. But who determines whether something's right or wrong? Who determines that? Well, you shouldn't be surprised here for me to say that God does. Let's take a look at John chapter 10 this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles there, follow along, or your devices. I referenced verse 10 last week where Jesus says he came to give us an abundant or a full life, depending upon your translation. We're going to read the context of that again, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees," that was those religious right people, the holier-than-thou people that were controlling and condemning so much of the time. But he's talking to them, "I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep," he says. "The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own out, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger," Jesus says. "In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." And in verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved," he says. "They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life," and here you go, "and have it to the full," or have an abundant life. So pausing there, Jesus compares himself to a gate in this passage, but a gate that serves two distinct purposes. First of all, the gate protects those who enter into relationship with Jesus. It bars the thieves and the robbers from entry. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Yet, this is a refuge, not a prison. For it also opens, see, to green pastures, he says, provided for those who will follow him out into those pastures. Now, let's read on, as Jesus says this, beginning in verse 11. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Then he says, 'I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.' He says, 'I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me,' he says, 'but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command or this authority I receive from my Father.'" Now take note that Jesus now says he's a shepherd. Earlier he says a gate, now he says he's a shepherd. In the culture of that time, shepherds would often lay down over the entrance to a sheep pen and they would literally become the gate to protect. So he was the gate and the shepherd. He was both. But he's not saying here that he's just a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's claiming to be the shepherd that King David trusted in and the shepherd that Ezekiel prophesied would come to lead his people in time. I presume something here that most of us are familiar with, Psalm 23. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd," the shepherd's psalm. Most of us are probably familiar with that. But listen very closely to a portion of Ezekiel 34. Begin in verse 11. We read this. "This is what the sovereign Lord says." Now, who's speaking here? The sovereign Lord. He says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all these settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, in the mountain heights of Israel, and that will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." And then verse 15, "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord." Begins with who's speaking? The sovereign Lord. And yes, I emphasize, he's saying, "I will do this," right? "I will tend, I will care, I will lead, I will pasture." So putting those passages together, John 10 and Ezekiel 34, if the sovereign Lord is the good shepherd and the good shepherd is Jesus, well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, do you, to figure out that Jesus is saying he is the sovereign Lord. Now, the Pharisees didn't get this at first, remember? So he went on and talked more about it. But eventually they understood it. And many concluded, if you read on in John 10, that he was out of his head. He was out of his mind. He must be to be claiming what he was claiming. Others would later accuse him of blasphemy for this, claiming to be the good shepherd, the sovereign Lord who would lead his people. Now why, you might think, am I emphasizing all of this in John 10 and Ezekiel 34? Why spending so much time on this idea? Because, as I suggested last week, the abundant or full life Jesus promises is a life without regrets. And if that's true, there are some precious principles we need to learn from his words here. Like what? Ready? If we want to live a life without regrets, we need to listen to Jesus. How many of you want to live a life without regrets? Listen to Jesus, because he will lead us to the abundant life. He'll lead us to the life without regrets. Who among us doesn't want some greener pasture this year than last year? For some, last year might have been pretty barren in a lot of ways. Though prosperity isn't specifically what Jesus is referring to here, he is speaking of something. Divine provision, divine protection, and divine peace. David in Psalm 23 said, listening to the shepherd led him to green pasture, right? A prepared table and comfort. And through Ezekiel, the Lord promised to personally lead us to safe and rich pasture, didn't he? Where we can lie down and rest. How many would like some rest from all the stuff going on? Oh, my goodness. See, if that could be our destination, this place of provision and protection and peace and rest, why wouldn't we follow? And if we would follow him, we would not have to ever regret listening to Jesus. Secondly, see, again, if we want to live a life without regrets, we need to not just listen to Jesus, we need to follow Jesus. We need to follow him. It's one thing to hear what Jesus says, it's another to heed his voice, isn't it? If I didn't respond when my mom told me to do something, you know what she'd say? Did you hear what I said? Yeah, Mom. Then why aren't you doing it? I can't help but wonder how often Jesus asks a similar question of us. Did you hear what I said? Yeah. See, knowing what he says is not the same thing as doing it, is it? Sometimes we may be reluctant to follow his voice, especially if we feel like he's calling us out of our comfort and we're not so sure that he's calling us into a place of comfort. You with me? We might hesitate about that. It's the old idea of I got a bird in a hand. He's offering me two in a bush. I'm not sure. Sometimes it's not until our bird in the hand has flown away that we're ready to open up to whatever he's got for us and start listening and following. But you know what? He wants us to listen and follow no matter what we think we have, because whatever we have, to turn loose of that is going to be far, far greater what we receive from that. I can honestly say to you today, I do not regret a single step I have taken with Jesus. Not a single one. Not one. Having said this, I have had regrets for the times when I failed to follow his promptings in my life. I have. Because you see, if we want to live a life without regrets, we need to continue to listen and to follow, don't we? It's not a one-time thing. I'd like you to listen to a reading of John 10, 24 through 30. But I'm going to ask you to trust me about something here. Though it's not discernible, not evident in most English translations, the verb tense that Jesus uses is what's called present active indicative. Now, you can check that out for yourself. Most of you have access to the internet, and you can look, and you can pull up a Greek interlinear and see what the word is in the Greek, and you can see what tense it is. and verify this for yourself, so but just trust me for the moment. And to illustrate why this is so important, again, I'm going to emphasize this as I read it. The Jews gathered around Jesus, verse 24 of John 10, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep." Now you ready? Verse 27. "My sheep are listening and keep listening to my voice." That's what it says. It's not just that they listen, it's that they're listening and they keep listening. It's consistent. "I know them." Who? Those listening sheep. Those one who listen to me. "I know them and they are following," and the idea they keep following me. They're in the process of doing it. It's a continual thing. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Who? Those listening, following sheep. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I am afraid that too many people begin to follow Jesus, but somewhere along the line they stop doing so. Something or someone drowns out his voice. They start listening to the evil one who wants to lure them away from Jesus. If they follow the devil's deceitful voice, they can get so far off course that they lose their way. They end up on a path that could lead to destructive life, not an abundant one, one that is full of sorrow and regret. But I have good news this morning. You ready for it? The good shepherd still knows the wandering sheep, and he calls them by name. We may not have been listening and following like we should be, but he still knows us. He still cares about us. He laid down his life for us, and he calls us by name. If we'll listen and follow his voice, he'll rescue us. Someone may object and say, "Well, wait a minute. No one can snatch him from his hand. That's what he said." That's true. But remember that his sheep pen is not a prison. He doesn't hold us against our will. He doesn't drag us against our will. But it is his Father's will that we listen and we follow, and that none of his sheep will be perishing. Not a one. You've got to remember, who's he talking to here in the text? There were those within the sound of his voice that very day that he was talking to who had once been part of the flock, but had since become so deaf to his voice that they couldn't even hear what he was saying, though he was speaking directly to them. Think on that a minute. Does he want them to hear? Absolutely. Does he want them to listen and to repent and start following? Yes, he does. Some would come to regret that they hadn't been listening and following and would start doing so. I'm afraid, though, others would not. The bottom line is, it's those who listen to and follow Jesus and continue to do so who are led into this abundant life, a life without regrets. See, that's not my promise. That's his promise. That's the promise of God. I had never heard of a woman called Pandita Ramaba. And I'm even pronouncing that correctly. I hope so. Until I was studying for this series of lessons. She was a Hindu woman who came to know Jesus in the late 1800s. When she accepted him fully and prayed for, again, direction and from God and how to follow him, she started a mission, a Christian mission in India. And she displayed the love of God through Christ for her people for many years in many ways. And she did very much to advance the cause for the abused and neglected women in her country. During that process, a lot of the Hindu people rejected her. A lot of her own family rejected her. But near the end of her life, this is what she had to say. A life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret. I don't know about you, but I'd say she was right on. Right on. So should we wish to live this life without regret? My sincere plea would be that we would listen to Jesus and we would follow Jesus and continue to do so. After all, remember, he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. That's what he did. He died that we might live an abundant life, a full life, a life free from shame, a life free from guilt, a life free from regret. Listening and following Jesus into an abundant, full life, one without regrets. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for him laying down his life. Father, and he emphasized that so many times in that very passage that we looked at of Scripture, when he was talking not just to the Pharisees, but Father, through the Spirit of God, is talking to us today. And Father, we thank you so much that he was willing to surrender and give up so much for our sake. But Father, he's calling us. He's calling us by name to follow him. To follow him. And keep following him. Father, he'll never lead us into dismay and regret. He'll lead us to an abundant and full and joyous life full of peace. Peace in knowing. Knowing that he knows us personally. Knows our cares, our worries, our woes. He knows our needs. And as a good shepherd, the good shepherd, he tends to those needs. Father, thank you so much for knowing that eventually he's going to lead us all the way to glory, to heaven itself. That'll be a day. But may we sing the hymn of heaven today. Because we know Jesus is faithful and always true. And what he says, he always does. May we listen and may we follow. And may we experience all the joy and bliss and peace of that relationship with you through him. Father, thank you. And if there are those in the sound of my voice that, Father, have been straying, that maybe gone off course, Father, I pray that they would open the ears of their heart to hear Jesus calling their name. He's not yelling at them. He's calling them tenderly. Come home. Follow me. I love you. I gave my life for you. I have plan and purpose for you. And it's a whole lot better than what you've been experiencing. Father, may that be true. Bless us now. In Jesus' name. And amen.